with you. Why don't we pray to get started this morning? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chance to be together, Lord. And we thank you just for this topic, which is a challenge to all of us, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us today, that we would all learn a little bit more about what it means to be a man after your own heart, Lord, what it means to be a godly man. And we pray that we would leave here looking more like you, Lord, more in awe of you, and more desirous of worshiping you and serving you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. So, this class has a very ambitious title, Biblical Manhood Defined. You know, it implies that we are all going to walk out of here with 100% agreement on exactly what that looks like. You know, what is a godly man? What is a biblical man? You know, what does a godly man look like? What is biblical manhood? You know, it implies that we're going to be able to do that, which is a pretty tall order, I would say. You know, from one perspective, I think I can deliver on that promise because we do have an example of the perfect biblical man, don't we? So, Kyle, stand up. Let's all get a look at you. I'm just teasing. Not actually Kyle, right? The example that we have in the Bible of the truly biblical man is Jesus Christ himself. And he tells us what the standard is for biblical manhood. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, the last verse, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus tells us, you know, what's the standard? You know, the standard is perfection. And then Scripture goes on to tell us that Jesus himself is the perfect representation of God the Father, right? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and then verses 19, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And it tells us that, you know, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. So we're called to be perfect. We're called to be perfect like God the Father. We're told then that Jesus is the perfect representation of God the Father. So to the extent that we look like Jesus, then we can be confident that we're being biblically sound men, right? We are engaged in biblical manhood to the extent that we look like Jesus. So in one sense, I could say, so go be like Jesus, class dismissed, right? You know, but I don't think that's where we want to go today. Now, I don't want to minimize that, because it's absolutely true that the more we look like Jesus, and the more we think like Jesus, and the more we act like Jesus, and react like Jesus, and behave like Jesus, then we're being more godly men, right? Everything that we do goes better the more we look like Jesus, whether it's our marriages, or being a father, or being a son, or being a worker, or whatever it is, it goes better if we look like Jesus. So we do need to be after the business of pursuing the means of grace, right? Studying our Bible, coming to church, worshiping him, praying to him, you know, all of those things, serving him, all of those things that make us look more like Jesus. We can't be the men that God wants us to be if we're not about doing those kind of things. But I think that Pastor Dan had a little bit something different in mind when he assigned me this topic. You know, it's not just go be like Jesus, and good luck with that. I think the real purpose of this class is to be a little less aspirational and maybe a little more practical and talk about, you know, how are we as fallen men of the species supposed to conduct ourselves as godly men in 21st century America where we all live, right? We can all point to the ideal and understand what that is, but we're never going to get there on this side of glory. And the other thing is, you know, we're called to be like Jesus as men, but women are called to be like Jesus too. So what's the difference between a godly man and a godly woman? You know, when we start to think about it from that perspective, the idea of you know, what is a biblical man, defining biblical manhood, becomes a little less clear when you think about those kind of things, right? And so maybe a good subtitle for this class might be not a good man is hard to find, with apologies to Flannery O'Connor, but a good man is hard to define. You know, every once in a while I trot out my BA in English to talk about those kind of things, right? So how then should we approach this important concept of biblical manhood, and what does it mean to be a biblical man? Well, here's an outline of where we're going to go today, okay? I want to start by looking at the world's view. How does the world define a man? And maybe a better way to say that is, how does the world think about a man? I think as we go through this, we'll see that there really isn't a great definition that the world has about that. So, you know, how does the world think about think about a man. I think it's helpful for us to understand that because we are bombarded with that day in and day out. And it starts to influence our own thinking. And it starts to maybe even confuse us a little bit. So understanding how the world thinks about it, I think, will be helpful to us. And also, as we see the flaws in that thinking, I think it helps us to understand the importance of having our, in our own minds, a settled idea of what godly manhood looks like. So that's why we're going to talk about what the world thinks about it. And then we're going to talk about a biblical view. And I use the article A instead of the, because I think there are different ways to approach this topic. I think there are different ways to, you know, to approach the idea of biblical manhood, godliness, you know, that kind of thing. So this is one approach that I've settled on and we'll talk about today. So a biblical view, but talking to answer three questions, right? The first is, who are we? You know, what is our identity as men? Who are we as men? The second question is, what is our purpose? You know, what did God put us here to do? You know, what are the tasks that we're supposed to accomplish? What are we here for? Why are we here? And then in light of those two things, in light of our identity, and in light of our purpose, the third question is, how then should we live? You know, as men, you know, walking around in 21st century America, you know, how should we conduct ourselves, and what should we do? So that's sort of the outline of where we're going. So jumping in the first part here then, what is the world's view of a man? Let me put that to you guys. What do you think? What does the world say when you ask, what is a man?
John Wayne.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Pee Wee Herman.
Two different contrasts. Yeah. Just shout it out. Go ahead, John.
I'm on the opposite end of the spectrum. Today, when you ask what is a man,
yeah,
you say whatever you want. You know, what is a man? What is a woman? The world today, society, just wants to be whatever.
How you feeling today? Right. Good. Yeah. What else? John Wayne. Maybe nothing. Yeah.
I think it's all generational as well. I mean,
okay,
if you go back to the older generations, you have one perspective, and if you look at the emerging Gen Z and all those guys, they're being taught that masculinity and maleness is something totally different.
Okay.
Older people have.
Yeah, it's a different concept. It's fluid. It changes over time. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Just man, yeah. Self-sufficient.
Self-sufficient. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Stand on my own. I don't need anybody else. Right. The Lone Ranger.
Yeah.
Right. Any other thoughts?
Just mass confusion.
ADD, it's always a bumbling. Can't get your act together.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, so the portrayal of men as just goofballs, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But then on the other side, you have like the mansplaining type of mentality of like, degrading women.
So negative traits. Okay, good. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Great athlete.
Great athlete. A great athlete is a man, a manly man, right? Who can, you know, score the touchdown or lift all the weight or whatever. Yeah, good. Yeah, I think you guys are hitting on the topics there. You know, it's all kind of all over the map a little bit, right? And you know, on the one hand, like you guys said, you know, there's a sort of a school of thought that there really is no definition of what a man is, right? You know, if someone wants to call himself or even herself a man today, well, that's okay. You know, that's fine. We can, you know, we can put up with that. If you want to change your mind, you know, you can change your mind and you can be something else tomorrow. It's very fluid, right? There's no absolute definition because there's no absolute truth. And the arbiter of truth is my own feelings. How do I feel? How does it make me feel? You know, how does this, you know, self-actualize me? Because after all, I'm the ruler of my universe and I get to define who I am and what is reality, right? So that's, you know, that's sort of one end of the spectrum. And on the other end of the spectrum, you know, is that, you know, to the extent that there is a definition of manhood, it's fluid or it's bad. You know, it's in some ways, you know, masculinity, that, you know, the traditional, you know, aspects of masculinity are wrong and negative and bad. And you can hold both schools of thought. Now, you can say, well, there really is no definition of man, but the traditional thing, that's wrong, and that's bad. You know, I remember I went to a wedding reception that my daughter was at. It wasn't her wedding, but we both happened to be guests at it. We're at the reception, and, you know, and she's challenging me, Dad, you need to get up and dance. You know, you need to get up and dance. So finally I did, and she says, not like that, you know. And so that, I think, is the same thing. You know, you can think there's really no definition of man, but if you're talking about traditional manhood, you know, that's wrong. How many of you guys have heard the phrase toxic manhood? Have you heard that? You know, that's a phrase, I think, that we're hearing all the time. And here are just some factoids that I pulled out in my preparation for this that I found fairly interesting. In 2018, so not that long ago, the American Psychological Association published its first ever guide for counseling men and boys. You know, here, American psychologists, here how you should counsel men and boys. And this is what it says. It said, traditional masculine ideology is psychologically harmful. So if you're counseling young men and young boys, if you're talking about traditional manhood, you're hurting them. That's what the American Psychological Association says.
Did they define traditional?
Yeah, you know, it's kind of the things like, you know, strong and, you know, John Wayne, like you said, you know, those manly traits that we think about, right? That's kind of what they had in mind there. The Washington Post ran an article not too long ago. The headline was, "Why can't we hate men?" And the conclusion was, well, we really can because they're bad. USA Today did a survey of what's going on at universities a couple of years ago, and this is what they concluded. At today's universities, masculinity is almost never discussed except in negative terms, usually with the word toxic attached to it. So you can go to an American university these days and get a degree in gender studies, but that degree is going to tell you that, you know, traditional manhood, the sort of traits we associate traditionally with men, is bad and negative. There was a, Billy talked about how in the media, it's entertainment, men are kind of often portrayed as buffoons and kind of knuckleheads and that kind of thing. A researcher named James McNamara did a study of sort of media reports of men. So not like entertainment industry, but things like newspaper articles and talk shows and magazines, you know, kind of, you know, talking about manhood, and this is what he concluded. He did an analysis of more than 2,000 mass media portrayals of men, and he found that more than 75% of all media representations of men portrayed them as villains, aggressors, perverts, and philanderers. So that's the, you know, that's sort of the picture that media gives us. You guys familiar with the website Babylon Bee, the satirical site? You know, they even got into the act here, poking fun of it, which shows you how pervasive it is, right? But they ran an article not too long ago that said that that Father's Day is being updated to Toxic Masculinity Day, which I thought was great. And they had a fake quote in there from the Speaker of the House of Representatives that says this: We still have a lot of work to do before all men everywhere do the right thing and hate themselves with the appropriate level of vehemence. That's what we're going for. And I love this. They referenced a greeting card that you could get for your dad to give him on what used to be Father's Day that read, "This isn't your day anymore. Do better." I thought that was awesome. So you know, there there may be, you know, sort of a, you know, somewhere in the middle. On the one end, there's no definition at all. On the other end, it's bad. You know, there may be some idea somewhere in the middle of, you know, there are some good traits that are manly traits, but it's kind of being conflated to like people traits, right? It's not just male or female. It's people traits. So that's kind of the society that we find ourselves living in here. And let me ask you, is that a big deal? What's wrong with that? What do you think? Is there anything that's negative and harmful about that kind of thinking?
It diminishes very.
No, go ahead.
Very much so.
Okay.
First of all, I don't believe it's a godly view.
Amen.
And second of all, it's tremendously destructive to have to the human race, and probably to the entire human race.
Indeed.
I'm stronger than the average individual. If I think I can use my strength to destroy people, won't I?
Yeah, amen. That's truth. Yeah.
Of course, my earthly father told me that men have strength to lift women up, not push them down.
Amen. We're going to get into that in a little bit. Yeah, you want
it just diminishes what men should be, and it confuses everybody.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think it, you know, you guys are hitting on the right things. You know, it goes against God's design. You know, first of all, he says that, you know, when God made the earth, including men in his own image, he pronounced it very good, right? In the first chapter of Genesis, right? In Genesis chapter 2, you know, he created woman. This is the first time he said that wasn't good. He created women because it wasn't good for man to be alone. And the reason that it wasn't good for man to be alone is because alone, man couldn't accomplish the work that God had appointed for him. You know, God designed the earth to function as needing both men and women with distinct roles, right? God operated the world to operate in that fashion. Men and women working together with distinct roles, equally valid, equally important, but distinct roles. If we eliminate one of those genders or say it's all bad, you know, then the work can't get done because that's the way that God designed it. Even worse than that, in my mind, it represents some incredibly sinful thinking, right? In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, the prophet tells us this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So God created masculinity and pronounced it good, right? Now, our masculinity is fallen and in need of redemption, like all the rest of us does, but the created masculinity in and of itself is a good thing. You know, and society. Think of it like this: it's like, you know, there's a software program, our masculinity, and a virus has invaded it, right? But the software itself is still good and valid. The world is saying no, it's not. You know, the masculinity idea in and of itself is bad and it's wrong. And that line of thinking to me is reflective of what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1. So let me read this to you. Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 25, he says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So Paul is talking here about how creation, you know, general revelation, reveals some things about the nature of God. And God created masculinity and femininity. So both of those things, you know, reveal something about the nature of God, you know. But because of our unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. And we, you know, we sort of throw it away and say it can't be valid for anything. And this, I think, is emblematic of significant sin. Right, it's the kind of thing that subjects us to the wrath of God and leaves us without excuse. The Bible says here in Romans, because what it does is it takes God out of the picture, and it says God isn't the one that gets to define who we are; we get to define who we are for ourselves. It deprives God of his godhood, and he's not going to put up with that for too long. So it's significant thinking. So to me, it's no surprise that the world attacks masculinity because it's an attack on God's sovereignty. You know, it's setting us up as the arbiter of our own destinies, as the ruler of our own universes. And, you know, in my mind, again, it's significant sin. So that's what the world thinks. And that's why the world, you know, the world's thinking is so bad and so dangerous. You know, it goes against God's design, and it's reflective of I think significant sin. So then, what's the biblical approach to this? What is one way to look at it? As I said, we're going to answer three questions today. What's our identity, right? Who are we? You know, who are we? What is our purpose? What did God put us here to do? And then how then should we live? How do we walk this out in our lives as 21st century Americans? And I think it falls into four different areas in which we operate. Okay, we'll talk about it in this context: in our family, in our church, in our career, and in our inner self. So, you know, so what's our identity? What's our purpose? And how do our identity and our purpose influence how we should live in each of these four areas? So, our identity. You know, who are we? We get told a lot about who we are. We've already talked about a lot of it. The world is bombarding us, you know, all the time with this idea of what is a man? You know, so we heard that on sort of the societal level. On an individual level, I think we get told a lot too about who we are, right? And it may be those little voices in our head. Maybe our father, or maybe our parents, you know, said something about it. Or somebody in our past said something about us. You know, it may be something like, you're not worth anything. You know, you have no value. Maybe it's another little voice that says, you know, performance is what defines who you are, and you're only as good as your last event or the last thing that you did. Maybe it's even more subtle than that. Maybe it's, you know, more of a lie like, I'm okay, you're okay, right? But the point is that we need to recognize those things as lies and reject them, because God has told us who we are, and we need to accept that and believe Him over what the world or what other people in our lives are telling us. And I think God has told us who we are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let me read that to you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So he tells us here that, you know, we were utterly depraved and hopeless, separated from God and without any ability to save ourselves. But God intervened in the middle of that, right? And He redeemed us. He bought us with a price. We are forgiven. We are made righteous. We are heirs and adopted sons of the Father. Do you see the tension there between those two things? You know, our original state and the state to which God has brought us, you know? So we live in these two states. We've got, you know, we've got this sinful nature that we still struggle with, and we got these promises that exist for the now and the forever. So there's this tension that exists, you know, in our identity right now, with both of those things being true. Martin Luther used a Latin phrase to define that, simul justus et peccator, which meant at the same time justified, declared righteous by God, and a sinner. So we've got both of those things going on there. Right? Western societies tend to say, you know, man is basically good. You know, Eastern societies tend to tell us, well, man's kind of a mixture of good and bad, this yin and this yang thing, right? What the Bible is telling us is, in our fallen state, our fleshly state, there really is no good inside us. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand us, right? But God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, has fixed His love in us and redeemed us and given us tremendous blessings and promises, both for now and for later. So our identity is that we are fallen sinners, justified by God, a loving God, and will continue to struggle with sin, but we know how the story ends, and it's a happy ending, right? Our identity is fallen sinners, redeemed by God, but we struggle with sin, we know how it's going to turn out. And we need to understand those truths, where we came from, where we are, and where we're going, I think is the basis for becoming godly men, understanding biblical manhood. Because understanding our identity brings us both humility and confidence. The humility and the confidence and the courage that we need to live out our lives in 21st century America here, right? Humility comes from knowing where we came from and where we are. It requires us to acknowledge our sinful nature and the fact that on our own, we really have no ability to live in the way that God wants us to live. It's only in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do that we can be godly men, that we can live the way that He wants us to live, right? There's no room for boasting and no room for pride, because we know that on our own, we're completely lost. We're completely dependent on God and relying on Him for His power. That's the power that we need. So the humility keeps us dependent on God. Knowing where we came from and where we are keeps us dependent on God and gives us the courage that we need there. Understand where we're going gives us the confidence that we need, that we have a place in God's kingdom and a seat at His table, which are amazing things. There must be no doubt in our minds that we are completely forgiven, unwavering unwaveringly cherished, and that we have an absolute promise that our future is absolutely secure, right? So we've got this humility that comes from knowing where we came from and where we are. We've got this confidence and this courage that comes from knowing where we're going, and we need all of those things in order to live as godly men. So it starts with knowing who we are. I think we can't be godly men if we don't understand that, right? Because if we don't understand that, I think we're gonna veer off into one of two traps, right? We're walking this kind of tightrope of, you know, where we came from and who we are, the humility, where we're going, and I think, you know, we can make one or two errors with that kind of thinking. One is to veer off into, I'm a miserable sinner of no use and no value to God whatsoever. I think the other error we can fall into, if we're focused too much on the, you know, on where we're going, right, is I'm killing it for Jesus. Right? He's lucky to have me. He must be so proud of me, right? So, you know, either one of those things, as we're sailing our ships through the course of life, those are the kind of things that, you know, in those old-timey sailing maps, those are areas where you see those things that say, you know, here be dragons, right? So, you know, watch out for those kind of things. We need to walk in the middle, keeping those two things in mind about what our identity is. Fallen sinners, still struggling with sin, but promised an inheritance that is absolutely secure and absolutely certain. So then the quest for biblical manhood starts with the gospel, right? And this is one of those things which I think we need to preach to ourselves and to preach to one another all the time, because we so quickly forget that. And we're often tempted to find our identity in something else, right? It might be our careers. You know, I'm a military officer, I'm an engineer. Or maybe it's our family status. You know, I'm a husband, I'm a dad. You know, one of those kinds of things. Or maybe it's our bank account. You know, we're tempted to find our identity in those kind of things, but those kind of things are temporary, and they're fleeting, and they change. And if we find our identity in those kind of things, then we're going to become unmoored when they do change and forget who we are, right? Our identity comes through the gospel. That's what we have to remember. So hopefully then, you know, we know who we are and where our identity comes from. So what is our purpose? You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we read a little while ago, talks about that, you know, we were created for a purpose and we were redeemed for a purpose, right? God saved us so that we would walk in the good works that God prepared for us beforehand. So there's a purpose for that. You know, at the beginning of this class, I said that, you know, we have this great example of the perfect godly man in Jesus Christ, which is absolutely true. But, you know, the Bible also gives us an example of another man who was alive, that at least for a time wasn't affected by sin, and that's Adam in Genesis. So I think there's some value in looking at Adam and seeing what was his life like day to day. You know, what was he supposed to be doing before sin entered the world? And there are three passages that I want to look at. I'll put them up on the screen there for you, and I'll read them. So we're going to look at these passages next. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And the second verse is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the third passage is kind of abbreviated up there, but I'll read the whole thing. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 23. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now there are a couple of key things to pull out of this passage when it talks about what's our purpose. You know, why did God put us here? You know, the first thing I think we see is the task in the first passage here, right? God made man to take dominion over creation, right? So he made us under shepherds, if you will, under his authority to rule over creation, over the creation that he made. So we're under his authority. We're supposed to rule over it under his authority and for his glory, right? So we have authority, but we're also under authority. So we're put here to rule over creation as under shepherds, subject to God's authority, and for His glory. And notice that the pronouns in this passage are plural. So God is talking to Adam and to Eve at this point, right? So they were both given this task. Then in the next passage, Genesis 2:15, we start to see the method, all right? And here's where we start to see a distinction, I think, between godly men and godly women, right? So what he does here, he says that we are to accomplish this task of taking dominion by working and keeping in creation, right? And we'll explore what those terms mean in a minute. But when Genesis 2:15 was written, there wasn't an Eve yet. It was just Adam there, right? So he's talking to Adam. He's given him this task. And so we begin to see the leadership role that God gave to men in the family here, already starting to emerge in this passage. And we see that even more clearly, I think, in the third passage, where we see a couple things. A woman was created out of the man. She was created to be a helper fit for him, right? And the man named her. The man was given the task of giving her his name. So then we begin to see what I think is a biblical picture of the complementarian relationship between men and women in the family. And going to a deep dive of what all that's all about, I think, is beyond the scope of this class. But suffice it to say that men are not superior to women. Women are not inferior to men. In fact, as I said before, you know, men need women in order to accomplish this task that God has appointed for us, but we see there's different roles. There's an accountability and a leadership responsibility that goes to the man that doesn't go necessarily to the woman in the same place. So we're starting to see that, right? So the task is to take dominion over the creation and to rule it as God's under-shepherds for His glory and under His authority. And the method that we're to do that is by working and keeping, right? So then you could we see these passages developed throughout Scripture and other places, but I thought here in Genesis was kind of a good place to do it. Then we could come up with a definition of biblical manhood, kind of along these lines. One who, under God's authority, seeks to lead and working and keeping God's creation for God's glory. So the next step then, I think, is to define what do each of those key teams mean. So lead. What does that mean biblically? How do we lead? The Bible doesn't see leadership the same way that the world sees leadership, does it? When the world talks about a leader, it's usually seen as the one who bosses everybody around, right? That's the boss. That's the leader. Everybody serves the leader's needs. You know, that's kind of the world's definition of leadership. The Bible defines it as pretty much the opposite of that. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul tells us this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." As my good friend Curtis Holman likes to say, you know, it turns out that the most humble, most servant-minded man to ever walk the earth was God, the sovereign king of the universe, right? So, you know, he gives you the example of leadership, which is servant-oriented, which is humble, which is voluntarily giving up our rights and our position and our status and all the things that we think that we are entitled to, our comfort, you know, for the benefit of others. And that's hard to do. I think, you know, as we look at ourselves as leaders, we tend to either, you know, abdicate that leadership responsibility, or we tend to wield it like a club, and usually we do it for our own benefit, right? You know, for our own self-aggrandizement and our own comfort and our own purposes. But the Bible is saying that's not what we're supposed to do. A biblical leader focuses outwardly. He doesn't insist on his own rights, you know, but he's selfless. He's a role model. He's more concerned with people than about tasks, right? And more concerned about others than himself, and seeks to grow those who are under his care. Paul tells us, I love this passage, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So Paul says, you know, even if this what I'm doing, trying to build you up, results in my death, and P.S., it did, you know, I'm glad about that. I'm happy about that, because that's what I am, and that's what a leader does. So that's biblical leadership, to lead there. How about working? You know, how does the Bible define working? Well, this is actually a term that's really common in the Old Testament. And it's used as both a noun and a verb throughout the Old Testament. The word is translated work here. As a verb, it most often means work, serve, labor, cultivate, or get this, perform acts of worship. So that's pretty interesting, and that's an important thing to keep in mind. As a noun, usually indicates a servant, an officer, or a worshiper. So, you know, think about this working in the Garden of Eden, which is kind of an agricultural setting. Working involves, you know, planting, pruning, cultivating, making things grow, caring for them, making them productive, right? But all for God's glory. There's this aspect of worship that's involved in it. So work from a biblical standpoint has an aspect of worship tied to it, right? For God's glory, not our own. So we think about biblical work, motive matters. You know, why are we doing this, and for whose glory? That's an important part of the concept. And we have to remember, too, that you know, we're supposed to take dominion over creation and work in creation. Creation is broader than just the physical world. And it's broader than just our jobs, right? It includes people. People, in fact, are the most important part of creation. So our purpose to work and to keep includes efforts on behalf of our fellow man. So sort of, you know, broadening this beyond the agricultural setting of the Garden of Eden to other places, work means to invest oneself in accomplishing things that matter for God's glory, right? To do good and to fight evil. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Walk in the good works that God created for us beforehand and empowers us to do, right? So doing things that matter for God's glory. That's what I think what work is. And there's not a secular or spiritual distinction in that, right? Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. You know, whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. For it's the inheritance that we seek from Jesus, right? You're serving the Lord Christ, Paul tells us there, right? So anything we do, whether it's overtly Christian or more secular, if we're doing it to the best of our ability, and we're doing it for God's glory, and we're doing it to build people up, that is holy work, and it's part of biblical manhood. So sometimes I think we think about work in the Bible, and we say that's a punishment for sin, but that's not correct thinking, right? Work is not a punishment for sin. Work got harder because of sin. But we worked before sin entered the world, and we're going to continue to work in heaven afterwards. So work is part of biblical manhood. So how about keeping? What does that mean? The basic meaning there is to guard or protect. The Hebrew word that's translated keep there is the word shamar, which we get English terms like watch, guard, protect. In the Old Testament, it's used of soldiers, shepherds, priests, custodians, and government officials. And the Bible again and again uses that term for God himself. God keeps us, right? Psalm 121 is a great passage. We talk about, you know, God never slumbers. He's always about the business of protecting us and preserving our mortal souls for himself. In the same way, we're supposed to watch over and guard and protect all that God has put under our care, you know, the people and the things of creation. So truly great men then are servant leaders who give themselves to a worthy cause and who stand for what is right. Do good and fight evil, right? We are men that man the plow and wield the sword. And I love the picture in Nehemiah chapter 4. You might remember this, where the Jewish people had returned from exile in Babylon, and they're rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And this is what they're threatened by enemies all around them. And this is what Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 17 through 18 say. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped them at his side while he built. So we're busily engaged in the work for God's glory, but at the same time, we got our eyes open and we're looking around for dangers that might crop up. And it's important to keep both in mind, isn't it? Because we can get tunnel vision as men on the things that we're focused on. I mean, I know I can do that. I get so focused on something, you know, maybe it's a busy time at work, you know, and you're so focused on that, building your career and solving the problems and doing all these kind of things, that you're missing what's going on over here with your family. And maybe your wife is struggling, or your kids are struggling, or you're not involved in church or whatever, right? Because we have this tunnel vision. We're supposed to be, you know, aware and looking and, you know, and on the alert for things that might be dangerous, that might be creeping in into the things that God has put under our control. You wouldn't know it to look at me today, but I actually went to college on a football scholarship, and I was a wide receiver. And back in those days, and I think it's still true in the NCAA, there was no 5-yard bump rule for defensive players, right? So as long as the defensive player was upfield of the receiver and the ball wasn't in the air, he could hit him, right? So linebackers and defensive backs were always coached, you know, if a receiver crosses your face, make him regret it, you know? And getting knocked off of your route was just a huge thing that would make my coach's heads explode, right? Because it messed up all the timing, you know? So I'll never forget my coach, you know, yelling at me, you know, keep your head on a swivel, you know, watch out, you know, don't get yourself knocked off the route. That's what I think this is, the Bible is telling us here about our responsibility to keep and be on guard. Keep our head on a swivel. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring linebacker looking for someone to devour. Doesn't say linebacker. It says lion. I know that. But it's the same idea, right? You know, we got to keep our head on a swivel because it's dangerous. So now we know who we are. We know where our identity is, right? And we know what our purpose is, you know, as godly men, to work, to take a leadership role in working and keeping. So I think the next step then is to apply these things to the various, you know, ways in which we walk out our lives, the various spheres in which we operate. There's a great book out there by Josh Smith called Titus 10. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, I commend it to you. He breaks these things down as domains, right? The areas in which men operate. Robert Brent in his book, Recapturing Godly Masculinity, and Richard Phillips in his book, The Masculine Mandate, which are equally good books, don't really give these things a name, but they use the same concept, right? There are areas in our lives that we walk out as men. And we could probably break them down a little differently and define them a little differently if we wanted to. But I came up with these four, and I think they're helpful, right? Our family, our church, our career, and our inner self. So let's talk about then, you know, how do we apply this thought of what our identity is and what our purpose is in each of these areas? What does it look like to be leading and working and keeping in each of these areas? But what about the family? You know, what does leadership look like in the family? I think the first thing we can say is that leadership is sacrificial, right, in our family. Ephesians chapter 5, where, you know, Paul's given his marriage counsel, you know, to people. You know, men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So everything that Jesus did is for the edification and the building up of his church for his Father's glory, right? That's the standard to which we're called, right? Leadership then is sacrificial. We have to die to ourselves and give up our rights and the things that we think we're entitled to for the benefit of those that God has placed under our care. And it applies to our children as well, right? There've been a time when, you know, it's a weekend and you're really been looking forward to the big game, you know, and you sit down, it's about ready to start, and then your kids get into a fight. And you know, okay, now I'm going to have to get up. And there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and people are going to be sent to their rooms. And by the time I get this settled, it's going to be the third quarter, you know. So I'm just going to sit here and let my wife deal with it, right? You know, godly leadership is, you know, sacrificing our comfort, sacrificing, you know, the things that we think we're entitled to. I've been working hard. I've been so looking forward to this to get up and deal with that situation, right? So that's leadership. Leadership in the family is sacrificial. Working, lead and working and keeping, working is nurturing. And sometimes we think, well, nurturing, that's the mom's job, right? You know, and in some ways it is. In some ways, you know, women are better nurturers, maybe, generally speaking, than men. But remember, our definition of working is producing. It's producing growth. It's producing health. You know, it's productive. It's making things flourish, right? And again, being productive. That's, you know, that's the kind of nurturing that I think a man is called to do in a family. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. So, you know, we're called to nurture our wives and to understand her and to nurture her and care for her. The same is true of our role as fathers in parenting. I've heard a couple passages that speak to that. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion for his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Right? So we're supposed to show compassion for our children in the same way that the Lord shows compassion for us. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk, lie down, and when you walk by the way, and when you rise. So working in our family is teaching our children and raising them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? So again, you know, fathers, it's a charge to men to be working for their family. Keeping then is protecting, right? That I think that makes sense. Being on the lookout for things that might be creeping in, the influences that might be affecting our family. Who are our kids' friends? What are they watching on TV? How's our wife doing? What's on her heart? What's she concerned about? Can you answer that question? If somebody asked you, what's the big thing that your wife is worried about, would you be able to answer that question? I think we need to be able to answer that question. Well, how about in the church context? So that's sort of the family context. What about the church? What is taking a leadership role in working and keeping look like in the church? First question I'm going to ask is, you know, can you take a leadership role in the church if you're not a pastor or an elder? What do you think?
Yes.
Yeah, I see heads nodding up and down. And the answer is absolutely yes, right? We all have a responsibility to be involved in the church and using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body. And that is leadership in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, To each, that's all of us, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So, you know, we're given these gifts and we're not supposed to use them for ourselves. We're supposed to use them for the common good, for the building up of the body, of the people around us. That's taking a leadership role. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So we really are a family. You know, Paul uses the body analogy. You know, and if we're missing a lung, you know, that's a problem. The body's not going to work as efficiently. So we all need to be involved in the life of our church and using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So we need to be together in that in the church. You know, that's leading, and that's also, I think, working in the church as we're using our spiritual gifts and you know, trying to help one another to be stirred up to love and good works. So I think that's important. I think also, you know, there's a phenomenon that we face in the church in the last, you know, 20, 30 years that maybe we haven't seen in previous generations, and that is, you know, the concept of sort of churchless Christians. You know, this sort of herd of nomads that feel like, you know, I don't really need a church. You know, I'm kind of the Lone Ranger, and I don't really need, you know, the people around me to help with that. You know, I don't need accountability. I don't need discipleship. I don't need any of those kind of things. You know, I think that's fallen back into the world's definition of a man. You know, the Lone Ranger type, you know, who doesn't need anybody. I'm self-sufficient. I can do it by myself, me and Jesus. You know, I think that's wrong thinking. I think it's something that's relatively new, and I think we need to reorient our thinking around that to be involved in the life of our church and using our gifts. Keeping in the church, I think, involves being on the lookout for false doctrine and false teachers, right? It's cliche to say this, but it also means, I think, being part of the solution, not part of the problem. And what do I mean by that? You know, there are times when it's important to confront your church leadership about false doctrine and false teaching. If you don't understand something or if you think something is wrong, you know, it's important to bring that up and talk about it. You know, Paul commended the Bereans for doing just that. You know, not taking what they're hearing at face value, but comparing it to Scripture and making church accurate. I think, you know, that's part of keeping our church, you know, doing that. I want to be careful about what I'm going to say next. I don't want to be misunderstood, you know. But I think there's sort of a growing attitude of sort of conditional loyalty towards churches these days. You know, kind of an attitude of, if things don't work out, you know, I may look for someplace else to go. I've always got my thumb out looking for a better ride somewhere along the way, right? There certainly may be a time when it's appropriate and necessary to leave your church. So I'm not saying that. And that may especially be true if there's a wife and children involved in the mix or being influenced by what's going on. What I'm saying, you know, being part of the solution, not part of the problem, is making sure you handle that in the right way. Now, is this really a matter of biblical truth, or is it just a matter of preference that I'm worried about? And if it is something that's bothering me, am I handling it in the right way? You know, am I talking to the leadership about it, or am I sort of, you know, grumbling about it and whispering about it and causing division around the outside, right? So that's part of keeping the church, both guarding the doctrine and, you know, and making sure that we're conducting ourselves in a way that leads to unity and building up rather than divisiveness, right? So how about in the sphere of our careers? What does taking a leadership role and working and keeping look like in our careers? I think this is probably the area where it's easiest for us to understand that and see that, because, you know, most of us have jobs and we know what it's like to go there and to toil and labor. So I won't you know, beat that to death about what, you know, leadership and working and keeping looks like in the church. But I do want to point out two areas where I think we can get into trouble here in our careers, particularly as men. The first is forgetting that this is supposed to be about God's glory and not about our own glory, right? Again, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord and not unto men. We look to God's glory and to Jesus as the source of our reward there, right? We can't forget that, as Paul says, we're serving the Lord Christ when we're there. So, you know, we have this task that we're given. We're supposed to work at it heartily, right? But we always have to remember that really job one is building the kingdom of God. Right? And so, you know, God puts us in this place to give us access to people that maybe other people may not have. So, you know, we have to remember that even our job is really about God and His glory. The second trouble area I think we can run into is letting this sphere overwhelm all the others. Again, an area where we as men can run into trouble, right? Again, I'm going to make another reference to the book Titus 10, because I think it's such a great book. Josh Smith makes a point there. You know, he says the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about workaholism. You know, it doesn't have a whole lot to say about that. But the Bible does make it clear that our career is one of the spheres in which we operate. There's also these other spheres: our churches, our families, our inner self. And the Bible does say a lot about sloth and how that's a sin, right? So we have all these areas where we're responsible for working, and maybe we're doing great in our careers, but maybe we're being a sloth in our church. Or maybe we're being a sloth in our family. So I thought that was just a really cool visual that I had not thought of before, which I think is really, really very helpful there, right? So we have to be careful not to let our careers overwhelm the rest of these other areas in which we have a responsibility to work and keep. So finally then, we come to the domain of our inner man. That might be surprised some of you, because we think about, you know, where do we operate? We think externally, you know, we think about externally. But remember, this task of leadership and working and keeping is in creation, and we're part of creation. Ourselves are part of creation. So I think it's worthwhile to consider it that way and to apply this concept to our inner selves too. Now, if you look at the list of elder qualifications and deacon qualifications that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy and in Titus, a lot of them are inner man kind of things. Be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, not arrogant, not quick-tempered. You know, those are all areas where I think if we think about it, there's plenty of room for all of us to work, you know, to prune and develop and nurture and grow, and also to keep, to guard against, you know, influences that would distract us from that, or that would be negative and pull us away from that, right? And as the Holy Spirit reveals these areas of sin in our lives, to put them to death through His power, right? So God has put us here as His under-shepherds to take dominion over creation. And we're part of creation. And our fleshly inner self may be the hardest thing to take dominion over all of them. So I think it's something for us to spend some time thinking about. So then I think that, you know, that this approach, you know, however you define these areas of operation, family, church, career, inner self, you know, have you, I think this sort of working definition is helpful in whatever situations we find ourselves in. So we're in a situation, we've got something to think about. What, you know, what's my identity? I am a fallen sinner who is promised a great inheritance from the Lord. And through that, I get the power and the courage and the confidence I need to press on. So remember our identity. And then remember, what's our purpose here, right? Our purpose is to take a leadership role in working and keeping in this situation. So what is it I'm supposed to do? How do I, in this situation, relying on the power of the Lord that He gives me, relying on the confidence and the courage that I get from knowing my identity, right? How do I work and how do I keep in this situation for God's glory? So I think this is a framework that we can use as biblical men to try to understand, how do I respond to the situation in which I find myself? So I find it helpful. Hopefully you guys will too. In the time that we have left, I want to discuss and address two more things that kind of relate to what we've been talking about. We've got about 10 minutes left, and I'll be done in plenty of time. The first is, you know, I've been talking a lot about working. And whenever we start talking about working and talk about it in the context of our Christian walk, there's a danger that we're thinking of, you know, we could be talking about, you know, earning points with God in some fashion. You know, I have this this app on my phone. It's a Bible memory app that I love. It helps me really to memorize scripture. But one of the things I like about it is that it's almost made like a game, right? So it actually gives you points. So if you memorize a verse, you get points. And if you practice a verse you memorize, you get points. And there are like leaderboards and things you can achieve, you know, and badges and all kind of things. So it appeals to my competitive nature. And I was talking to my brother about it, who's a pastor. And he listened to me patiently. And when I finished, you know, enthusiastically describing this thing, he looked at me and said, "Don't tell Jesus you think you get points for memorizing scripture," you know, which I think is a very good point, you know. So we're not talking about work here from the standpoint of, you know, of learning, earning points with God, right? We know that we're saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. But the concept of work is not in and of itself inconsistent with grace. And there are a lot of sort of get after it passages in the Bible. Let me share a couple of them with you. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14. "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And then 1 Corinthians 9, 27. "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So work in and of itself is not inconsistent with grace. Entitlement is what's inconsistent with grace. The idea that, you know, the fact that we work and earn something makes God love us more, right? Earns us points with Him, like my Bible app, you know, those kind of things. That's what's inconsistent with the concept of grace here, right? So I just want to make sure that we, you know, are aware of that and think about it. So, you know, we can work for the Lord, and we're really called to do that, right? God is the one that produces the fruit, but we're called to cooperate with Him and with the Holy Spirit in the power of the sanctification process. So I want to make sure that's clear, that when I'm talking about working, I'm not talking about earning points with God. I'm talking about cooperating with the Holy Spirit. The second thing that I wanted to say to leave you with is I'm aware that this can sound a little overwhelming. We're talking about all these different areas that we have this responsibility to function in, and we might be thinking, you know, man, I got these little kids at home, and my investment in my family is just killing me right now, and you're telling me that I got to do all these other things too, you know, or maybe you're at a place in work where there's just, you know, lots of responsibility and lots of entitlements and lots of expectations. You think, man, it's all I can do to keep up with that. And now I got these other things I'm supposed to be, you know, sort of equally concerned about. I'm just overwhelmed. I can't do all of this. And that's, you know, it's legitimate to think that way. And the point of this is not to be discouraging and cause us to feel depressed about our spiritual process and spiritual progress. But again, I'll make a reference to Josh Smith in his Titus 10 book, because he has this thing that I thought was really good. He says, you know, don't think about your spiritual life in terms of distance, how far I've come, right? Because remember that we talked about at the beginning, that the goal is perfection in God, and we're never going to get there. So if we look to see how far we've got to go, it's going to be depressing because we're never going to get there. So he says, you know, don't think of it in terms of distance, how far I've come. Think about it in terms of direction. You know, Jesus invites us into a relationship with him. Jesus says, follow me. So Jesus is headed in a direction, and he wants us to follow him. So if we put our concern on following Jesus, right, God's going to take care of the distance, right? We focus on the direction, the distance is up to the Lord and the Holy Spirit. They're going to work that out, right? But if we're focused on distance, how far we've come, we might get disoriented, and we might go a long ways in the wrong direction, right? So our focus shouldn't be on, you know, how bad I'm doing, how far I got to go. But in each of these spheres, you know, am I following Jesus? Because that really is the measure of success. You know? There needs to be a sense, I think, of godly dissatisfaction with where we are. We want to be better. We want to, you know, improve, you know. But when it gets to the point where that's weighing us down, and we're starting to get these feelings of, you know, God must really be disappointed in me, then we've gone too far. And we need to remember that, you know, it's up to him. He's responsible for the distance. We're just responsible for the direction and following him. So don't be discouraged. You know, remember your identity. A sinner, yes, but one who's been adopted by God and redeemed and destined to share in his glory forever. So that's what I've got for you guys today. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We got a few minutes left before the sermon ends. Yeah.
I just think of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Mm-hmm. What does God require of you? Mm-hmm. To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
That's kind of the summary of
it. Yeah, direction, not distance. Exactly. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's lots. Yeah.
Maybe I missed it, but what was the interaction with the inner self? You talked about the three.
I did, yeah. The inner self was, you know, that you know, we do have to take a leadership role. We're leading ourselves, right? In working and keeping our inner man, right? So those were the qualifications of elders and deacons that we see in Timothy, of self-control and those other things. And the idea is that, you know, that we need to work on that, developing those things, and protect ourselves, guard ourselves, keep ourselves from the influences that would corrupt our inner man. So purity of thought, you know, those kind of things. That's that, yeah.
Taking captive of your thought.
Taking every thought captive, exactly. Putting when the Holy Spirit reveals sin in our lives, putting it to death, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. Yeah, go ahead, Amran.
So in the Christian walk in leadership, there's a lot of laying yourself down and being sacrificial. Where are the areas that you see you know, Christian men need to be standing more firm? I think you know, some people struggle on one end or the other. You know, the laying yourself down, you know, where are the areas you think we're maybe shouldn't be laying down, be standing more firm?
Oh, you mean in terms of like a society or in our families or what context?
I mean, really broadly, anywhere? One of those four.
Yeah. So, you know, I think part of this, you know, is to do good and fight evil, right? So I do think we need to stand up to some of the negative things that we see going on in society and in our families. It can be hard to tell your child, you know, I know all your friends are watching that movie, but we're not going to watch that movie, right? It can be hard when you're in a discussion at lunch at work where people are talking about abortion or something like that, to say, well, this is what I think. I oppose that, you know. So I do think there's times we need to be courageous and stand. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but that's kind of the way I think about it. And you know, and where do we get the ability to do that? You know, again, that's knowing that, you know, we are secure in our salvation, and that, you know, that God has a place for us, right? We're absolutely sure of that. So, you know, why fear the person that can, all they can do is harm the body, right? My soul is secure. Yeah. So a couple other hands. Yeah.
So my question is basically, where would the Great Commission fall on? And it's, you talk about family, career, and
yeah, life. Yeah, yeah, family, career, and your church, and yeah. So you know, you could add another group to that, I suppose, is, you know, friends and things like that. But I think in all of those spheres, you know, that's part of working for the Lord, is looking for those opportunities to share the gospel and do that. So the Great Commission is certainly part of that. Yeah. So you could add another list of, you know, of the world, to that, to those domains, if you will, and say, you know, I need to take a leadership role in working and keeping there, and that is working to share the gospel and spread it. Yeah. Yeah.
I'd like to add to your answer, sir.
Yeah.
And just say, I think when you work on the four things that you just presented to us, my example, your example to other men, whether they believe or not, can fulfill that between them.
Absolutely. Yeah. So absolutely. So we're always a witness to the Lord wherever we're doing, and that, and people notice that, right? Right. Yeah. Especially the leadership thing. You know, if we're leading from a sacrificial way, people notice that. That stands out in the world. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm blessed in my marriage that my wife really lines up and we align in terms of perspective. But I'm curious your take, especially for, you know, younger boys, younger men who have not yet married. What if they get into a relationship where their spouse is not necessarily aligned with that direction? How much do you hardline it, and how much do you sort of, you know, compromise a bit with your spouse?
Okay, that's a great. Okay, that's a great question. And you know, if we're talking about, when you say not aligned, you know, I would counsel any young man who's a believer not to marry someone who's not a believer. So let's assume that they're both believers, but just don't see this the same way. You know, when you look at the marriage counsel of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, and look at the marriage counsel of Peter in 1 Peter 3, I think it is. They're talking about, you know, loving our wives as Christ loved the church. But the marriage counsel they give to men is to the men, and the marriage counsel that Peter and Paul give to the women is to the women, right? So Paul talks to the man about what the man's supposed to be doing, and talks to the woman about what the woman's supposed to be doing. So I don't see it as my role as the husband in my marriage to make my wife submit to me, right? And I don't see her role to make me love her like Christ loved the church. That's between me and the Lord. You know, my role is to lay down my life for her and do everything I can to edify her and leave it to the Lord, right? So I don't see this my role to make her do what she's supposed to be doing. Now we hold one another accountable and we say, hey, I saw this maybe as a sin, and I hope she does that to me and point that out. But it's not an overbearing, lording it over him. You will do what I say. Does that answer your question more or less? Okay. Yeah. Anything else? All right. One more. Last question. Yeah. Save the best for last.
Something that convicted me, or something you said early on, without excuse, and I just reflected on early in the Bible, you know, we talk about Adam, and what does he do after the whole apple incident? It, you know, he turns to God and says, it was the woman you gave me.
Yeah.
He blames God and he blames the woman.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And he's the leader.
Yeah.
Know? So
yeah.
That's convicting.
We're all blaming each other and running and hiding,
yeah.
Right? And that's supposed to be. Okay. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and we can be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the chance to look at this complicated and difficult topic, Lord. We do fall short of your glory, Lord. We fall short of the standard for biblical manhood. Lord, we just pray that you would continue to work on us. You'd continue to lead us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. You continue to change us from the inside out to make us more and more and more look like the best and the greatest and the perfect example of biblical manhood, Jesus himself. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.